Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Philemon. I'll tell you that Josh Allred has been begging me to come up with some kind of pun. He's given me a couple of examples. But I refuse. If you want to hear him, talk to him. The book of Philemon. This morning we're going to focus on verses 1 through 3 as we begin this next sermon series through this book. We'll be looking at the entirety of the book over the course of approximately 5 to 6 sermons at the most. Before we read it, though, I want to read to you a list of things government corruption, corporate exploitation, homelessness, extreme poverty, child labor, illiteracy, rape, incest, prostitution, pedophilia, euthanasia, and the list could go on. All of these social ills, though some may be decried as sins, are never addressed nor called for their end. Slavery is one of those social ills that specifically the New Testament does not call for an abolition of. Nowhere in the New Testament, nowhere in the Old, do we find any verse, any passage, any word about the abolition or abolishment of the social ill we understand as slavery or human trafficking. There are many who say that the book of Philemon address this social ill and call for its end. That's not what this book does. That is not its intention. Nowhere in the letter that Paul wrote to Philemon does he ever once address anything other than the situation between Philemon, who is the slave owner, and Onesimus, and specifically asking that Philemon would receive Onesimus back to him and not kill him for what he has done, which is to run away. The New Testament says a lot about masters and slaves, but it never calls for the end of slavery. It never one time attacks that social construct. 1 Timothy 6:1 says, "Let all who are under a yoke of as bondservants or slaves, regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled." Colossians 3, literally from the same pen as Paul, in the same time frame that the book of Philemon and the book of Colossians were most likely delivered to Colossae at the same time. So in Paul's mind, you have the concept of Onesimus is a slave and he's going to be killed if Philemon doesn't receive him back as a brother. And what does Paul say in Colossians 3? He says, "Bondservants or slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord." What a great opportunity Paul would have had in Colossae to take the pulpit, to take the platform that God had given him as an apostle and stand against the social ill of slavery. And yet he did no such thing. On the contrary, 1 Peter 2:18, Peter himself, the other apostle, says this, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Boy, the New Testament is very replete. It is filled with things that talk about slaves and their masters, even unjust masters. But every single time it has the opportunity to say, "Masters, set your slaves free, because this is what is right in the sight of God," it doesn't. This book, Philemon, doesn't do that either. And if all we want to get out of the book of Philemon, if all that we desire to gain from this is to hear how masters should set their slaves free, or how the New Testament is kind of, in a way, trying to figure out a way to attack these social ills within the construct of our different contemporary mindsets, then we've got it wrong. God has one message. There is one message that is echoed from Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation. And it's not to cure the social ills of the world, but to cure that which causes the social ills of the world. Amen. Sin. Christ never took the time. Paul, Peter, James, none of these apostles stood up against the social constructs that their day found. All they did was they preached Christ and him crucified. This desk, any desk, anytime anyone comes to open the Word of God and declare the truth of the Word of God, the only message that ought to be preached is that of Christ and him crucified. That's what we find here in Philemon. That's what we hear drip from the words of Paul as he is pleading with, in some of the strongest language possible, Paul is pleading with this slave owner. I know you could have him killed. You could have him imprisoned. But I am essentially begging you. See something. See the reality of what God has done through the gospel. Do not allow him to succumb to justice, but grant him grace, just as you've received grace. Again, he doesn't appeal to the evils of slavery. He appeals to the goodness of God. He appeals to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's read our passage, verses 1 through 3, together. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house, grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, introductions to sermons like this, introductions, even reading these little passages, are oftentimes overlooked. You know, you open up, you're like, all right, I'm starting the book of Philemon. And you read verses 1 through 3 and you kind of skim past them, right? I mean, typically it's like, okay, cool, I've heard this before. I'm Paul and he's talking to Philemon and two other people. Got it, okay. But let me encourage you with this, is that the Holy Spirit, through the span of over 2,000 years, maintained every single one of those words. Now, the book of Philemon only has 335 words in the entire letter. 335 words. That's a small little thing. As a matter of fact, it's the smallest letter in the New Testament. It's nearly the smallest book of the whole Bible, except Obadiah, I believe, beats it. Yeah, Obadiah is just a little smaller. Say, those are two books that are fabulous for, like, I read through two books this week. Mark them off my list. Done. I'm on my way, the whole Bible in a whole month, you know. It's like, nope, you're not even halfway there. But don't neglect to meditate on some of the differences that you'll find even in this passage. Then that's what I want to do this morning. I want to meditate on some of the differences that we see, some of the things that we can pull out of verses 1 through 3, even just this introduction, how he opens the letter. Philemon is the one that this is written to. But there's a couple of other people that are mentioned that it's also written to. You have Apphia, Archippus, and the church let me give you the exact phrase here. Our fellow soldiers, and the church in your house. Ecclesia domesticae, or something like that, whatever. That phrase. This is really cool. Archippus is Philemon's wife. Did you know that? And not just some random woman. It's his wife. And I'm sorry, not Archippus. Like, I saw eyes looking up at the back of the screen there, and I was like, I must have said that wrong. I looked down, I was like, yeah, Apphia, the beloved woman, that's his wife. And Archippus is most likely his older son, mature son. Archippus is actually referenced as someone who preaches the gospel in the book of Colossae. And as I mentioned, the book of Philemon and the book of Colossians was actually delivered to the same people group at the same time. Philemon was a member, as it were, of the church in Colossae. Now, this phrase that comes next, though, and the church in your house. Now, some think this refer to the whole believing household. Like, so everybody in the house that's a Christian. And actually, for several hundreds, even thousands of years, that's what people believed that it was referencing. I don't believe that's true, though. And the reason why is because that same exact phrase is used in other places in the scriptures, and it's never referenced as those who are the believing members of the household. In Romans 16:5, in 1 Corinthians 16:9, and even in Colossians 4:15, each time it references the specific body of believers that are meeting in a person's home for worship. Okay, that's great. So we have his wife, his older son, and everybody else. Why is that important? Here's what other people thought. Other people thought that this letter was so personal. It was such a strong appeal to Philemon that surely it couldn't be that this was addressed to the whole church. I mean, did you read some of the things that Paul says to Philemon? He says, verse 8, accordingly, though, I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required. That's a pretty strong statement. Yet, for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. Woo! And then he goes on and he says, verse 10, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. So he's beseeching him. He's saying, listen, I spiritually begat this man. Verse 12, I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent, in order that your goodness might not be compulsion, but of your own accord. Now, he's laying it on thick, right? I mean, he's laying it on really, really thick. Verse 17, so if you consider me your partner, holy smokes, right? I mean, come on, right? You know, I mean, if you're sitting there, you get a letter, right? So the Colossian church as a whole gets a letter. And then the messenger comes and he says, here's one to the church. And Philemon, oh brother, hey, this is for you. And then he says, if you can... if he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own letter. I will repay it. And then there's the big blow at the end, right? To say nothing of the fact that you owe me everything. Right? I mean, it's like, whoa. This letter is very personal. It's very specific. It's very drawing, you know, it's like, okay, all right, Paul, I'll do what you tell me to. You know, that's the feel of this letter. He's like really, really begging Philemon to do what Paul wants him to do. And so because of that, for centuries, really, commentators have thought this could not have been addressed to anyone other than just Philemon himself and the believing members of his home, regardless of the fact that the same exact Greek phrase is used throughout the New Testament and it always references a church, a literal body of believers that are meeting in someone's particular home. It can't mean that, because that means that the church would read this aloud to one another and that Philemon's life and what was pleading upon him would be on open display, and that's too intimate. On the contrary, that's the picture of what church ought to be. Amen. The Spirit intended for us to hear this just as much as the Spirit intended for the church to hear it. The fact that this letter is addressed to the church as well has the implication that we as a church, they as a church, and we as a church, we ought to fail together. We ought to rejoice together. We ought to suffer together. We ought to confess to one another. We ought to be corrected in front of each other, and we ought to prevail in front of each other. That's what it means to be a church. That's what it means to be the body of Christ. It means to be more than just people who show up on Sunday and sing together and kind of sit next to each other. You see little pockets, you know? It's like here's a family, and then there's a family, and it's got a space, you know, between each chair, right? I'm guilty. If I was sitting there right now, I would have the buffer chair as well, right? All right, get that buffer chair out of here. No. You know what I'm saying? You know what they say for churches is that once you're about 80% full, you're full. Because you have to have that buffer zone between everybody. Why? Because we as people don't like the idea of people infiltrating our space. We have bubbles. Bubbles are a good thing, except for when it comes to the church. We ought to be living our lives one in front of another. Well, how can we mutually encourage one another? How can we be comfortable to confess our sins one to another so that we might be healed? How can we be that unless we're willing to be everything in front of each other? I must wear that Christian mask. I have to be the person that you all want me to be, or that you all think that I am, or that you have seen me create. I can't be vulnerable. I can't have the Apostle Paul write a letter like this and me read it in front of everybody. I mean, just for heaven's sakes, use your imaginations for a minute. Imagine you're Philemon and you get this letter, right? What is your first thoughts? I got a letter from Paul. All right, y'all, gather around. Let's see what he has to say to me. Hopefully he wasn't like that proud, but I would be pretty stoked. I'm just honest. All right, let's do it. And then I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers. Because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have towards the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. Oh, Lord, help my head not get too big. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is all this is fabulous, this is wonderful. Accordingly, I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required. Ooh. All right, guys, I'm going to go ahead and read this by myself. Right? That's the first thing you want to do. You're like, oh. But praise God that this letter stood the test of time. Praise God that Philemon and those who are around him in the body of Christ maintained that letter. You know how these letters became the Bible? They were copied and recopied and recopied and recopied. Now, if you got a letter like this because you owned a slave and he ran away and you were upset with him to the point where Paul was concerned you might have him killed, would you want that letter recopied and recopied and recopied and sent out and shared with the world? Is that what you would want? The only way you would want that is if you were repentant of it and you were convicted and you were in the mindset of other brothers and sisters need to be convicted the same way that I was. Copy this. Send this to the churches. Send this to Thessalonica. Send this to the Corinths. To the Corinths? To Corinth. Send this out. Let others be encouraged and mutually sanctified through the correction that I received. Boy, the introduction to this is so much more full than just, okay, it's from Paul and it's to Philemon. Let's move on, verse 4. We've only begun. Who is this letter from? Again, we could cursory just say, it's from Paul. We know him. Damascus Road. You know he's the guy who got struck down by. But listen to what he says, verse 1. He says, Paul, a prisoner. Paul informs us of his imprisonment in the opening of this letter. Now, notice the fact that if you open up any other letter that Paul ever writes, he never starts it that way. He'll say that he's a slave to Christ. He'll open the letter and say, I, Paul, an apostle, because he has to defend his apostolic authority. Never, ever does he, this is the first and only time that he ever comes at this and says, I, Paul, a prisoner. Now, he mentions his imprisonment, Galatians and other places, but he never starts a letter. He never addresses it. His credentials are never, I'm a prisoner in a Roman garrison. Never, except for this one time. Now, there could be many reasons why Paul would open it this way, why Paul would mention this. Many believe that the reason why, again, is because he's wanting to put some kind of guilt trip on Philemon. Boy, that would do it, wouldn't it? I, Paul, a prisoner in chains, write to you, free and wealthy Philemon. Right? Boy, that just writes itself, doesn't it? If we take the context of the letter into mind, as well as the main concept that undergirds this letter, I believe that there's a greater reason for why he says this. Throughout this letter, Paul uses strong words, strong expressions, and downright things that would seem to imply that he's trying to coerce or manipulate Philemon into doing what he wants him to do. And this is probably why people argue that Paul started the letter by saying, I, Paul, a prisoner. But don't forget. Look again. Verse 8. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you. He doesn't. Paul didn't have to. Paul did not have to manipulate. He did not have to play the weak one so as to try and get Philemon to do what he told him to do. He's writing He's writing to Philemon. He's writing to Philemon's wife. Right? Apphia? Come on, wives. You're out there. You know, if you got a letter in the mail, your husband opens it, and the Apostle Paul issued a command, you'd be like, you in trouble? And if you didn't do it, husbands, what would Apphia, the wife, say? Psst, you should read the letter again. The believing son, the older son, who actually has a ministry of preaching in Colossae, what would he do? If there was a command issued to the father, here, you should do this. I command you to do this. There is no question. That man would either do it or be church disciplined. Paul had that ability. He had the right. He could have said, I, Paul, an apostle, I'm writing you real quick to tell you Onesimus is coming back. And you're going to say, that's perfectly fine. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. But that's not what he did. His intention was not to manipulate. His intention was to appeal as one servant to another of Jesus Christ. He was not seeking to bring about some kind of compulsion or manipulation. Manipulation is, in one way, deception. Deception is the act of causing someone to accept as true or valid what is false or invalid. Deception is sin. Manipulation is sin. A manipulative person knows how to twist words, play on emotions, and otherwise manage a situation in a sneaky fashion to get what he or she wants. To say that Paul was in any way trying to manipulate Philemon to say that Paul sinned in the very penning of this book. If we are going to take a position where we believe that Paul was literally trying to manipulate Philemon into doing what he wanted him to do by reading this text, we should rip it out of our Bibles and throw it away. A consistent person would do just that. It's not hard. It should be only one page in your Bible. It cannot be that he is trying to deceive or manipulate Philemon. We cannot hear it that way. So why did Paul start by saying, Paul, a prisoner, I'm a prisoner, I'm in chains. I'm in chains here with Timothy. Why did he say that? Some would say, and should come to that point, willing to throw it away, but what we see is something greater, it's deeper, it's more rich. The problem is that there's a sickness in our day. A sickness that is vastly more deadly than the, the coronavirus? A whole lot more deadly than that, seeing how it's affected 6 people in America. The sickness that I speak of is biblical apathy. Many Christians are willing to believe something because that's what someone taught them. It sounds good. It's what I've been taught. People have grown up with the same hermeneutics their entire lives. Maybe some of you have grown up hearing the somewhat manipulative hermeneutic. Hermeneutic is just simply this. It's the glasses by which we view and understand truth. So don't hear me say that theology of our previous generations is wrong, but we ought to always evaluate every construct, every thought, every ideology that presents itself as a right way to view and understand the scriptures. An example, there was a time not so long ago in our own country, not but maybe 50 or 60 years ago, when it was believed by the majority of Christians, the vast majority, nearly almost all Christians believed in both the North and the South that the Bible taught against, that it was sin for interracial marriage. They would cite Deuteronomy 7:3-4. you shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Or Ezra 9:2, for they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. Millions upon millions of Christians led astray into false doctrine. Why? Because nobody stopped to evaluate, where did that come from? What's the context? What are they talking about? Does it have anything to do with what we're talking about when we talk about skin color, the level of melanin in somebody's skin? No. But all across our country, all across the world, there have been people who would say that's evil and sinning before God. We know that's not right. We know that's not true. We know, we understand what this phrase or what these passages refer to. He's talking about Israelites, the chosen race of God, the chosen people of God, as a symbol of the chosen people that we are now as the church, intermarrying, being unequally yoked with those who are outside of those who are in the covenant. It's a different scenario. It's not about Ethiopians and Macedonians. It's talking about the people of God intermarrying and intermingling with those who are clearly antichrists. So if Paul was not mentioning his imprisonment to garner pity, why did he greet Philemon in this way? I think the reason why he greeted him this way is at the very heart of the entire message of the book. The entire letter hinges on, I believe, how he begins this letter. He says, Paul, a prisoner. Paul is reminding Philemon of even the hard providence of God. The very first words out of Paul's mouth echoes through the miles and pierces Philemon's heart. Archippus, Arphus, her name. And Archippus's heart. I don't know, whatever their names are. I'm not saying, it's probably like Philemonion is how you pronounce Philemon, but we're just Southern, I guess, I don't know. It pierces through the miles. It even should pierce through the decades and centuries to our hearts. That Paul is echoing through time and space, that the Holy Spirit is causing our minds from the very first word to hear the providence of God. Even the hard providence of God. Onesimus had some trouble with Philemon, and he chose to take his own fate into his own hands, quotation marks. He would choose to become an outlaw and run from his master. Maybe it was Philemon's Christianity that Onesimus was relying upon or presumed upon in order to justify his escape. Well, surely Philemon, he's a good Christian man, and if I do get caught, then maybe Philemon, because he's a Christian, he won't sentence me to death. Maybe he'll only go to jail, so, all right, with that knowledge, then I'm going to run, and maybe he won't pursue. Regardless, in the providence of God, the act of rebellion ended up leading this outlaw slave into the preaching arms of the Apostle Paul himself. Let's not forget this as well. Where, if you're a slave and you've run and you know the authorities are on the lookout, let's scoot it forward to 2020 here. Your face is printed on a wanted paper and on every bulletin board of every post office. Are you going to hang out in a jail cell with the Roman guards? Are you going to be wandering around the police station? Hey, I got some food here for one of your prisoners. Is that what you're going to be doing? Behold the power of God's gospel. Everything Onesimus did after coming to Christ put himself in jeopardy in order to serve Christ by serving the apostle. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus. Before we move on to the third point, which is talking about the grace of God, let's consider one more thing. Paul says that he's a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Now, this is the clearest, I believe, the strongest evidence for the appeal towards the providence of God. Paul understands and is beginning this letter with a reminder that it's not the Romans that have him imprisoned. He is a prisoner for Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus. You know, I watched a video a couple days ago, I think it was Friday, of the Krispy Kreme man. Has anybody ever heard of the Krispy Kreme man in Orlando? Well, this guy's great. And I'm so excited that you've never heard of him, because this makes this illustration so much better. Because you're like, you're all looking at me and saying, are you bringing us Krispy Kremes? What's going on? Daniel Rushing. Daniel Rushing in 2017, he was driving. He had just dropped off a friend. I think it was to a counseling session or something, a Bible study or whatever. And he's driving home and looked back in the rearview mirror, older gentleman, and he saw lights. So he pulls over. Police officer comes up and he says, yeah, so you're going 41 and a 35. And he's like, oh, I'm so sorry. Forgive me. And the officer said, do you mind if we search your vehicle? Sure, I don't care. Go ahead. So he gets out of the vehicle. They spend an hour combing through the vehicle. Finally, one of the officers reaches down and picks it up. And he says, we got it. Here it is. Methamphetamines. And he says, what are you doing with this in your car? And Mr. Rushing just looks at it and goes, that's glaze from a Krispy Kreme donut. Yeah, right. Puts it in the tester, shakes it up. This is positive for methamphetamines. They take him to jail. He spends 11 hours in Orange County lockup. Finally, they tested it again and found, oh, it is Krispy Kreme glaze. Okay, so I got to tell you, this is the quote from his lawyer. My dad worked for Louisiana Sheriff's Department, but I still think this is hilarious. The lawyer said, you'd think donuts would know the difference. I mean, you'd think cops would know the difference between donut glaze. You know what I'm saying? That's funny right there. I'm just saying. You'd think cops would know the difference. Daniel Rushing professed to be a Christian. And while he was in county lockup for 11 hours, the guy that was in the cell with him was not a Christian. And he spent those 11 hours preaching the gospel. Amen. It was not the cops that didn't know the difference between glaze and meth. It was God who had it for this man, the Krispy Kreme man, to be pulled over at that moment. To have the test come back. Methamphetamines. When it was glazing. For him to be handcuffed and him to be taken to the Orange County lockup. For him to be put into that cell. And as Daniel Rushing was being bonded out, he looked back and the guy yelled to him, said, "Daniel, thank you." And that was it. That was the last time he saw that guy. He doesn't know if that guy came to Christ. He thinks he does. It doesn't matter. All that matters is the fact that we realize, just as the Krispy Kreme man knew, is that our imprisonment, our difficulties, our circumstances, every place you find yourself where you feel like this is just not cool, I don't like this, you're not there because you put yourself there. You're not there because others put you there. You're there because God put you there. So bloom where you're planted. Paul says, "I'm a prisoner for Jesus Christ." I believe that the theme of this book, the book of Philemon, has its cornerstone, has its basis in the doctrine of forgiveness. I believe that the entirety of this letter is about Christian forgiveness. Forgiveness, true forgiveness, must, however, begin. Its foundation must be laid in the providence of God. Real forgiveness that does not have its foundation rooted in God's perfect sovereign providence will have shifting sand as it continues. Unless you grab a hold of the concept that God does all things well. Even the situations that you find yourself, even the hurts that you receive, even the sins that are committed against you. Unless you understand it is God who has made you the prisoner of that situation, who has held you captive in that moment. Until you get that, you will not forgive. You cannot forgive the way that God would have you. Because forgiveness is rooted out of an understanding of greater circumstances than happenstance or fatalism or determinism. It is providence. That God is weaving history, even your history, even the very socks that you chose this morning to put on were God's choice for you from before the foundations of the world. Jonathan Edwards would say, every single drop of rain flies through the air to its intended blade of grass to nourish it perfectly. That's the kind of God that we serve. That's the kind of forgiveness that we must understand comes rooted from God's perfect plans. How can I hold anything against you? It is God who has brought this into my life for my sanctification and for the gospel to be expressed through this situation. Let me ask you this morning, what terrible thing or terrible things has God ordained in your life that maybe you need to hear that Paul was imprisoned by the will of Jesus himself? We cannot come to verse 3 without an understanding of verse 1. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together.